Sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin confronts us daily. Historically, the Western Church articulated practices of sin through the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. We take that historic tradition and breathe biblical life into it. Join us as we explore the dark reality of sin in us and find the hope of salvation in Christ.
It is Mother's Day, and just so you know, as a rule, I don't do specialized sermons based on, like, holidays. We won't have the America sermon on July 4th, the Mother's Day sermon. I think the best thing I can do for mothers is to faithfully preach the Bible every Sunday. And as we keep meeting God and Christ through the proclamation of the Word, that will impact the way you mother, hopefully. However, mothers being what they are, and it's falling on Pride Sunday, I have to give a couple minutes in a prayer. And I do it with all sincerity, actually. In Genesis 1:27, we read this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And there was immediately a sense of the imago being both genders. And when they rightly came together before a perversion of anything, it was the mother who would cradle that life for 9 months, who would give that life the most peaceful and tranquil time it would ever have. No motherhood ever happened before the fall. Eve knew what it was to be birthing a child into a sinful world. There was no reminiscence like life before the fall about motherhood and parenting before the fall. I think the plight of Eve and the blessing of Eve is the plight and blessing of every mom today. That you have this moment of celebration where Eve says, "With the help of God, I have begat a man." Kind of minimizing her husband's role in the whole thing, but that's okay. And then Eve will know what it is to see her sons commit fratricide, to have one murder the other. And she will know what it is to mother life in a sinful world. She will know what it is to mother a child who has what is in her, a sinfulness that supplants God in that child. I think that's why I say with some confidence that preaching the Bible is the best thing I can do for moms day in and day out, because it is a long, committed, blessed, and heartbreaking journey to be a parent. It's a complex mix of all of that, just as when you think of the analogies of God as both mother and father. It says, like a mother, he stoops down to feed us, and like a father, he protects us. And yet in Isaiah, it says, "I have raised up children, and they have rebelled against me," says the Lord. So I just want to pray for all the moms. And I want to ask that you would join me in praying for them. And I think it's a prayer that is close to the heart of God when he looks at us and says, "I've raised up children," which is a good thing. "But they've rebelled against me," says the Lord. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father God, we bless you for the mercy of life after the fall, that you were so gracious that you didn't destroy us. We bless you for the pilgrimage that we know in suffering, that we may know your comfort. We embrace, Lord, that through our sinfulness we can know grace and holiness. Lord, as people, we confess as your children, we have not followed your parenting rightly as we should, but yet you've given it, and you consistently give it. And it's my prayer for our moms at Terra that they would look to you as that model, Lord, that you would give them afresh the vision, the creativity, and the grace to to break into fresh ground in parenting and nurturing their children. We pray, God, for protection from the enemy. Lord, it's not hard to look and say more and more childhood seems to be stolen or numbed from our kids in this society. And we pray that the mother's protection, naturally given physically for 9 months that she can get used to it, would continue beyond that. And we pray that the release symbolized so clearly in cutting the cord would come as a challenge, but as a great relief, Lord. We know that you call sons arrows in a quiver, God. You expect these children to go farther than we. And so we pray for the moms who do so much to prepare those children. Father, for our own mothers, we bless them. If there are people in this room with great hurt and injury with their mothers, I pray that they would not put off dealing with that another day. That your conviction would help them to choose that this is the day of bringing some atonement and rightness in that relationship. I know your Spirit will bless that work because it's what you desire. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, get thinking about what I did to my mom, and I'm going to be crying before I read the first verse of Scripture today. Seven deadly sins. We're coming to the last of these. And they get darker and darker in character and nature as we go on. We talked about those first three sins as being the passionate sins, the hot sins, people will call them, lust, greed, gluttony. They're ones that are using things that are naturally part of environment that we live in, our sexuality, wealth, and food, things that God cares very much about, that he speaks very much about in the Bible. But we tend to see them as an end and not a means. And so we internally get so riled up about these things that we enter into sinfulness in these things that God wants us to have, designed. They're not bad per se, but we fall into this heated passion that leads us to a sinfulness of them. And then we talked about sloth, that one that's neither here nor there. It's just so dispassionately lazy, it doesn't care about the best or the worst. The big picture was that sluggard who's like the door on the hinges. There's a lot of motion, but no real change. And then we shifted into what those who study the seven deadly sins call the cold or diabolical sins. They're the ones that get inside you, that happen in whispers that no one can see behind your exterior, behind your vestment, behind your face. Envy. As you tell people, I'm happy, and secretly wish for their downfall, that you can feel superior or have what they have. Wrath. As you speak soberly, but your heart's filled with hatred against your brother. And the worst of them at the end, the capital, the head of all the seven deadly sins, pride. The one that is the darkest, the one that leaves us most frustrated with trying to find fixes. When I've talked about each of the sins, I've tried to talk about the virtue that goes with supplanting that sin. But it seems with the sin of pride, we find no gloss over virtue. It's so deep and so binary that it pushes us only in two directions: the supplanting of God or the submission to God. You see, to talk about sin, there are a couple of concepts we need to grab from the Bible. We can define sin as the absence of what's right. Anything that's not right is sin. But where do we get right? Right doesn't come from a set of laws. Right comes from a person. It comes from the character and being of God. So everything outside of him is not right. We can read in the Bible that it says to transgress the law is sin. And that's true, because the law is just a reflection of the person. And we can read that if you know the good to do, you know it, and you don't act on it, you're in sin. Because the character of God is not just a set of laws, it's a being in a heart of mercy and justice. We can look through the Ten Commandments and see this ordinal number of these sins there, and we can know if we violate these, we have transgressed, we have sinned. Paul, who was a Pharisee who knew how to number sins better than any other religious Jewish group out there, said that sin ultimately comes down to a lack of love. That when your motive in your heart is no longer loving to God and loving to your neighbor, you're going to fall right into it. It's almost what Jesus said when he was confronted and said, what's the greatest of all commandments? The opposite of sin, what God wants. And he said, really the greatest is that you love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, all your being. When you fully commit, material, immaterial, emotional, aspirational, all to him. When you fully commit that, he says that's the greatest commandment. And then he says the second, though not asked for the second, is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. We'll know that the Bible will later proclaim you can't claim to love God if you don't love the image of God. Because that's the very thing at stake, is pride. Well, we've looked at where we've come through the seven deadly sins. Today I want to get us through at least some depth of what pride is. How we can define pride. How pride actually leads us to being in the image of the adversary. That even people who profess, believe, attempt to serve Christ can find themselves essentially followers, students, disciples of Satan. And where we'll go when we're done with this. Probably somewhat like you, because we're more universal than unique. This has been a really heavy series. The articulation of sin is so different than the theological acknowledgement of sin. To say we're all sinners is easy. Simplistic, even. But when you start articulating the sins, when you start taking those seven, and you start encountering them very personally, when you know that one of those seven is going to crush your heart, you know it before the preacher even opens his mouth, because you've lived with it for many years, it suddenly gets very heavy. And you begin to recognize sin. And then the next Sunday, we talk about recognition of sin again. And there's a real heaviness that I don't want this to be seen as the conclusion, that we simply talk about the heaviest of the sins and we made it through that. Next Sunday is really the conclusion. We're going to take an entire Sunday to focus on what the church has traditionally called sacraments. They're actions that have grace embedded, not per se, not in and of themselves in the ritual. That's how deadness can come into religion. But they have grace when we encounter Christ through these moments, when by faith we experience them. And so we'll be taking time of prayer and confession, just sitting out here. You won't have to sit with me in the back and tell me your confessions one-to-one. Don't worry about that. We only have an hour and a half. We probably wouldn't get through the first row if we had to do that. But we will be taking time of prayer and confession. We'll be celebrating communion, and we'll be celebrating baptism. And what I see in those three things is the great picture of the Christ event, that there's an identity with us in confession, that with our sins, God will be Emmanuel, God with us. He will sit near us and hear us. That there is a sacrifice when we realize our sins are there. God has not only heard it and watched us, he is a participant in covering our sins. And that in baptism, we really talk about lordship, that a life has been set aside and cleansed, and we know it will be an imperfect journey, but we will seek to honor him as Lord throughout that journey. So this Sunday, let's move on to pride. If you have a Bible, open right around to the middle of the Bible. You'll find the book of Proverbs. Please turn to chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Someone will be happy upstairs and downstairs to bring you a Bible. If you've never had one before, that is yours. If you've forgotten yours, I totally understand. And just put it in the back when you're done. Proverbs chapter 16. I'm going to read three verses, verse 5, verse 18, and verse 25. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace to encounter us as we encounter your word. Those who've gone before us wrote creeds and catechisms that rightly said, the preacher, though he be evil, speaks what is true. Lord, I pray that by your grace, sinful people speaking to sinful people in the audience of sinful people could discover Christ, who was sin for us, who reigns in glory now. I pray, God, that out of that seemingly dissonant formula of sinners speaking to sinners, trying to reflect from their own inadequacy the fullness of Christ, that you would lend the grace that only your Holy Spirit can bring, that we would find conviction in our hearts, and that we would find what Christ has given to your Spirit to give to us, that we might glorify him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pride is one of those things that is hard to understand in the context of the world we live in because language shifts so much. You clearly saw it across generations in the film that we watched, that people had a lot of trouble understanding pride as a negative, pride as a sin. You saw an older woman who couldn't get to it until it was politicized as national pride. You saw younger guys who couldn't get anywhere, it seemed, but really couldn't get to that. They saw pride only as a positive. The idea of pride as a negative left them saying, I don't get it. There's nothing there. We were taught historically by the church, by the priests of our day, in years gone by, pride is a sin. And it seems that the new order, with the new priests of our day, the psychologists, have taught us directly the opposite. They have promised that if we set our ears to them, follow after them, that we will find self-fulfillment, peace, security, direction, blessing, the foundation for our entire lives, if we only think more highly of ourselves. If we have greater self-awareness and greater self-esteem, if we turn the magnifying glass back on ourselves, we will grow more and more and more. We'll feel better. In essence, they offer us salvation in ourselves. Somewhere between the disdain of ourselves as we heap the guilt of sin on ourselves and the glorification of ourselves and the obsession of selves is the truth. But it gets shouted down because of the word pride. We hear chants on both sides of an aisle of racial pride from all angles, that's what pride is. White pride, black pride, Hispanic pride, gay pride, UFC fights that are called pride bouts. And we seem to have lost a fixed definition of this word. Perhaps before we dig into the sin of pride, I need to work on definitions a little bit. I think whenever we start to discuss something, we run into the danger of saying a word and having it received by the person to whom you're transmitting it as a completely different idea that you met when you conceived of that first conversation. So let me try to separate pride into two ideas that I think we saw reflected in the film. The first is a sense of fulfillment, satisfaction, value in doing something that served others. There's a sense of completion. There is a value in community. And we recognize we have fulfilled a role. It's honorable. It's what my father would say when he would say, you should take pride in your work. When you do your homework, you should take pride in that. He meant that you should work to the best of your abilities. Not that you found your value in that. Not that you had a sick obsession to be the 4.0 student. Oh, I so pushed for that. He wanted us to have a sense of value in all of our actions. I think that's holy. I think that's right. Remember, these guys who wrote the seven deadly sins, when we push back through history, they're first codified 1,400 years ago, but they came out of desert monasteries 200 or 300 years before that. These were written by people in community about their lives together. They weren't trying to preach this to someone else. They were trying to say, we live close to each other, and it's completely screwed up sometimes. How can we begin to recognize how we can live together and screw it up less and less? And they saw pride at the root of ruining community. So we need to separate that idea of what I'll call servant fulfillment from pride. Servant fulfillment is that sense of accomplishment. It's not arrogance, but service. Pride is more closely associated with other definitions and words like arrogance and entitlement. Arrogance and entitlement get us closer to the dark heart of what pride is. Pride isn't just vanity. Because vanity at least has some community. It's completely dysfunctional. But the vain person says, I need you. I need you to notice me. I need you to tell me how good I am. But at least a vain person, in their own sick and dysfunctional way, admits that they need people. That needs to be redeemed. It's still sinful, but it's not the sin of pride. The sin of pride undoes community. The sin of pride eliminates the great commandments because of its core arrogance. Pride says, I really don't need you. I'm better than you. I don't need to think about you. I don't need to rely on you. I don't need to serve you. That attitude within sneaks by unseen. And what develops out of that, because Jesus told us very plainly, out of the abundance of the heart we speak, and our actions come. The action that comes from a prideful heart is entitlement. Suddenly it's okay that I do what I want, because I believe I'm in a place where I should. So when everyone else is having to follow a rule, when everyone else is having to work hard, I think to myself, I don't. I'm exempt from that. I have privilege by my state that I've granted to myself. The arrogant and entitled delude themselves into thinking they're above others. The pride is so insidious because it happens so quietly. No one notices it. It's a thought. It happens once, justified very easily. I should be able to take this because these people overcharge. I'm entitled to that. And before we know it, a sense of arrogance has made us a thief. I should be protected from having my sins exposed before people, not have to go through shame. And our sense of arrogance has left us perpetually in unexposed sin. It's not as obvious as the others. But I think what you can see is that it's far more insidious than the others. It's the headship of all the others. We commit adultery, we overeat, we do nothing because we are so arrogant to believe we are entitled to that behavior. So what's the answer? How do we even begin to recognize this? Turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would, please. It's so hard to expose an inner attitude. It has to be done on the most intimate level. This is between you and God. This is, I think, why Paul talks about in the Word of God that this Word is God-breathed. To be able to accept someone's breath on you means intimacy or gross overcrowding. Hopefully it means intimacy, right? I was just on an airplane ride where there was like that forced intimacy, and it was a fairly stinky experience, and I didn't like it. Welcomed intimacy is what the Bible's talking about, where you've gone close to someone, and you begin to learn what it is to feel their breath on you and not be creeped out. It's a good feeling that you have. And you know what that is, to be with the person who you know gives you security and love and being and worth. And so as I'm reading this, you have to do the heavy lifting. You have to be the one who hears the word of God speaking to your heart and respond to him. Romans 12, verse 3 says this: For by the grace given to me, when I say to everyone among you not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Difference and uniqueness shouldn't foster pride. Actually, probably a forced egalitarian ideal brings about pride more than anything, when we're all supposed to be exactly the same. because it's like C.S. Lewis said. He said, if you want to get a man to lie, ask him to say he believes he's equal to all other men. And we saw that in the film. I knew when that question was in there. Who do you feel superior to? The people? Oh, me? Nobody. I believe I'm exactly equal to everyone else. Really? When you're hanging out at the bus station, you're thinking, man, me and these guys, we're exactly the same. For me, it's when I flip by television, see NASCAR. I have dark moments of thinking, what the heck? I would never do that. And I'm sure there are people who look at different pieces of my life and say, thank God I'm not that guy. I can't understand someone who's a wacko libertarian to the point that they put bumper stickers on their car to politically evangelize people driving behind them. You know, they might think, what an idiot. Partial truth, it's a matter of subjectivity, I guess. But it's not the idea of difference that makes us arrogant. It's when we start actually trying to say we're exactly the same because we were designed to be different. The Bible says really clearly, and we know by experience, we are different. People even very close to you, wives, siblings, they're very different. I have two brothers. I'm the youngest. My oldest brother and I, well, we're very different guys. My oldest brother was a football captain and battalion captain at school. I was one of three guys who didn't graduate as an officer in the military high school. I realized one day this was what they were using to manipulate good works, so I busted myself down to the lower rank and said, what do you guys got now? And they actually came over and said, here's the deal. You don't have to come to battalion anymore. Just don't talk like that around anyone. Okay, so I went and did my thing. He was a physics major, right? Hard sciences where you have to memorize and know things. I was a poetry and creative writing major. Very different stuff. He became a lawyer. I became a pastor. Completely different teams at that point, I think. When we take Myers-Briggs, these temperament tests, we're exactly polar opposites. We're different people. The commonality comes not in our gifts, but in attitude of using those. In Romans 12, the first step to being who you are with humility and not pride is to think of yourself soberly. You begin to look not in a way that's distorted, that you've convinced yourself that you are the best at something and everybody else owes you. Doesn't work that way at all. You begin to think of yourself most soberly when you have an incredibly honest assessment of your gifts. It's not, as some people would say, you actually stop using them. You more or less destroy your gifts when you become humble. When you become humble, you don't think of yourself anymore. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you don't think of yourself too highly. It actually teaches in here you have to think of yourself somewhat carefully. You take an assessment of who I am and what I can do, and you put it in a context of what I can do with who I am for other people. That's where we begin to find a sense of functional humility. Pride isn't just thinking less of yourself. It's substituting the elevation of yourself. Gregory the Great was the guy who first wrote down the seven deadly sins. And he spent a lot of time thinking about these. He didn't just like Google sins, come up with seven, put it together and do a blog. He actually wrote this book called Moralia. And he speaks at length on the sins. And he talks about pride in really sober terms, that this is the head. This is the core of the pussy sore that you've been picking at for the six other deadly sins. If you can endure pressing on this, it's going to come out blood by the end, and the last of the pus will come out. Happy Mother's Day. But here's what he said. There are four marks by which every kind of pride of the arrogant betrays itself. As I read these, search your own heart. He says, either when they think that their good is from themselves. Mark 1, the good that I do, the good that I have, the good that I add is exclusively sourced in me, essentially modern humanism. Or if they believe it to be from above, yet they think it's due to their own merits. God was nice enough to get me started, but everything else I've done on my own. I did it my way, by my strength, it's completely of my merits. Nice of God to get me created. Appreciate him for that. But everything else is mine. If hell has an anthem, it's going to be Sinatra or Sid Vicious singing, "I Did It My Way." People who recognize God as the source, but everything else is their own merits. Thirdly, when they boast of having what they don't have. When you meet the guy who will tell you, "I'm so mature, I'm so wise, I'm all that," and you realize this guy's an idiot. But he'll just keep trumpeting himself. Self-promoters almost always give away arrogance. I think it's the people who fly quietly under the radar with their skills who are less than that. People who boast about their power to fix things for you, and they don't really have it. They're arrogant. They like to create a facade. The fourth that Gregory talks about is a wish to appear the exclusive possessor of what they have. They're people who are quickly threatened when someone else has a similar gift. They have to be the center of intention. At the height of all this entitlement is a false sense of security. That in and of myself, I'm okay. Because it tells us not to rely on God, even if we're doing good things. The prophet Micah in 6:8 talks about, you know, he's showing us what he wants us to do. To do justice, do the right things. To love mercy, do the right things to someone who doesn't deserve it because they've done the wrong thing. Right? We want justice and mercy. Anyone who has a beating human heart that has a shred of the imago God left in it wants justice righting the wrongs, wants mercy helping the people who've done wrong and screwed up. But it's the third part that the arrogant will struggle deeply with. And walk humbly before your God. Do justice, love mercy, and still be able to walk humbly before your God. That's a sobriety that leaves us very different, serving each other, and finding a humility in our function, not having to hide from it. It's not Babel that says, we'll build and we'll make and we'll do it ourselves. It's not the heart of the Pharisee who prays, thank God I'm not like that person and is living on this level of judgment. It's not at all the pride of man absent from God. Augustine in The City of God, I think, nails it in a very binary fashion. He says, the city of God is populated with those who love God to the despising or taking lighter of themselves. And the city of man is popular with those who love self to the despising of God. The choices get really binary at some point. That you're either serving in submission to God, recognizing what he's done, or marginalizing to the point where you've pushed him to the side and not replaced him with nothingness, but replaced him with another force. Human beings are pushed by greater influences. We find direction from heroes on a human level, and we find direction and identity on a spiritual level. On the spiritual realm, there are only two choices. The theology of Bob Dylan was dead on. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. When the serpent came into the garden, he tempted Eve with arrogance. If you eat this, you will be more. You will be more than you were. You will be more full, you will possess a more beautiful thing, and you will have wisdom that will give you an entitlement to a place that was once God's. Pride was the father of all those sins. He tells her, you can be like God. And I think he does it in a way that almost imitates the spiritual presence of God. He quotes what God has said to her. He pretends to act on her best interests. Sin won't come like an ugly monster to you that you will know to turn away from. Sin will be attractive to you. That's one of the reasons we end up sinners, because it really looks good at first glance. Paul will write to the church at Corinth and say, Satan will appear as an angel of light. I mean, if your theology of defense against the devil is, when I see the guy with the horns and the pitchfork, I say no. You're dead in the water. I mean, he's going to come looking like the most sensible, wise, kind person. He's going to take a mockery of God and present it to you. Exactly what he did to our mother Eve. And she fell for it as Adam stood silently by. Jesus will talk about having seen Satan fall when the 70 disciples come back from their ministry of serving. He'll say, I saw him fall like lightning from the sky. So you got this angel of light who falls from the sky. And many Bible commentators look back into Isaiah chapter 14. You can turn there if you want. And say they see the picture of Satan falling at that point. Now, others will say, no. This is only about the king of Babylon and his political fall. I happen to believe it's both historic and prophetic. But even if you want to say, no, I don't agree with that. I see it as just the king of Babylon. Follow the dynamics of pride out of that person. However, I think given what we read in the Bible and the New Testament, I think it sheds a little light on some of the pieces of the old. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. That's where you get the name Lucifer, by the way, is the day star, the lighted one, the angel of light. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to hell, to the far reaches of the pit. Ultimately, when we follow the path of arrogance, as Proverbs said, we end up being opposed by God. If you want to put yourself at opposition with the Divine One, become arrogant. The promise of the Bible is really clear. He gives grace to the humble, and he resists, he opposes, he makes a clear opponent of the proud. He will step into the ring. You're in the octagon with God the moment you say, I'm going to live a prideful life where I feel arrogance and entitlement are part of who I am. I'd love to be able at this point to simply give virtuous applications of how to fix this, of how you can turn from pride. I could give theological truths from the Bible and assure you that these words were true. But as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, if we simply walk away with more theological knowledge, we will become proud of ourselves for being smarter theologians. And we'll take again everything that God's given and pervert its use because it's not the substance and the material. It's the inner state of being. If I say to you, look at your sins and become more self-aware, you will become a proudly obsessive navel gazer who knows more about yourself but not what to do with yourself. If I tell you then, do good, do acts of social service, look out for those who are less than you, you will become proud that you have become a person who so humbly serves. I can't give you an action of your own to replace your pride. It's the root of all the sins. I can't possibly fix that. We need to realign ourselves. We need to become people who are no longer following Satan, who have not. And I realize for some of you, you may think, well, I'm not a Satanist. And if you've lived in arrogance, when you live in superiority to your brother and sister, when you believe you're entitled, I think I showed you through the scripture, you're an opponent of God, you're believing the lies that the Satan shared with Eve, you're believing the lies of self-promotion that he had. Whose disciple are you when you live like that? You start to look like him. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you guys are of your father the devil. You're living out of your pride. The diagnosis is we have to become disciples of Christ again. We have to really know what it is to follow Christ, which means we have to really know Christ. Not a theological means to get us to heaven, but Him. Philippians 2, it's the last scripture I'll turn to today. You find it in the New Testament. Keep going right to the Gospels. Verse 3. Do nothing, but command not to act. Right from the Ten Commandments, there are things we're not supposed to do and to do. They're just as important as actions. Do nothing, from rivalry, measuring ourselves against others, or conceit, measuring ourselves above others. But in humility, count others more spiritual than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. We do that so naturally, right? Take a group photograph today. If I could snap a group shot of this room, wide lens, and show you who's the first person you're looking for in that photo to determine if it's a good photo or not. You. Everyone else could look right, and you got like one eye closed. You go, this is a crappy photo. Because you're naturally looking out for the interests of yourself. So we have to go against our nature and look out for the interests of others. How do we do that? It doesn't seem natural to us, the Bible says. So how do we work against our nature? We have to reprogram what's inside of us. Or more accurately, theologically, let God do that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You possess it if you're his. If you're possessed, you possess this mind. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Fully God, fully man, both forms. This is the ancient creeds fought and figured out eventually. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The final sick, sad diagnosis of the sin of pride that left me shaking and not wanting to preach today is this. When each of us live out of the sin of pride, we have looked at the beloved Son of God, who is the Lord of all, who is the name above all, who is the one who gives God gives glory to, and we've wanted to take his place. We've said, I want glory on my name. I want to be the one who is above all, or at least some. We are so sinfully sick, even in finding salvation in Christ, that rather than following Christ and submitting, there's something in us that still seeks to supplant him. I can't commend you to good works or theology anymore, my brothers and sisters. I can't. All I can commend you to is that you throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and embrace him to the point where you begin, like Augustine said, to love him at the expense of despising yourself. And when you find the freedom of one who is able to live in the form of God, in the form of man, and not consider it an indignity to serve people naked and beaten to the point of death, we will then be real and genuine reflections of Christ. This is an instant. There is no microwave discipleship in the body of Christ. You will have to continually push. You will have to have people who are close enough to you that you serve them. People who are close enough to you that they will love you enough to carry your burdens and point them out. Right? We don't, just so you know, we don't want the people who just point out our sins. While pointing them out, you actually take on the obligation to carry those, to bear one another's burdens. So if you think you're just going to sit as judge, don't email me. I don't want that. I don't want to be judged anymore. I want to actually be loved by brothers and sisters. You guys want that. When you're living with people in tight community, you only earn the context of pointing out sin when you're willing to be the one who bears some of those sins for people. And you become more like Christ and fulfill one another's burdens. We got to pace ourselves in this one. It means figuring out the things that we've talked about today. How do I serve? That will help kill the thoughts of self-deception more than anything. Scott and I just came back from a conference down in Louisville, Kentucky, which, by the way, downtown has nowhere to eat after 11 p.m., which it's the one bitter piece I have about Kentucky, and I got to vent that, and those guys will probably listen to the podcast. But I love them, but they need a downtown restaurant in the worst way. But we were down there at a conference about artists, and there was a brilliant former professor of Wheaton, who was actually the dean of their conservatory of music, named Harold Best. He's written a couple of books. And he just beat on artists who were gathered there for about 45 minutes. I mean, just choked them, stomped them, put them down, told them things. And this is a guy who's a composer, who's trained artist. And he said, you need to realize your work has no worth. Farmer's work, you have worth. You feed someone. Carpenter's worth, you build a house for somebody. you guys paint and dance. It's not really doing anything. Man, you could have heard a pin drop. And he told them, your work only has worth when you're serving someone. It takes on value when you're reflecting the propositional truths of who God is and handing that to others so they can see him more. And then he said, that's the only way any of those other things take on worth, by the way, too. When your service as a carpenter is reflecting something that's true about God, and you actually have that heart to be able to give it back to somebody else. He was reacting against an idea that, you know, you're so special, you're so mystic as an artist that you're above, that your art can't be touched. It's just arrogance, right? And he traces it back only about 150 years. I mean, J.S. Bach used to call himself a craftsman and say, I'm just getting ready for Sunday. He had no sense that these things were going to be celebrated for centuries. They were just pieces of his life that he was giving away in seven-day increments. That's what I want to charge you with as you leave. You've got 7 days before we gather here again. I hope the people in your new tribe, you're close with the community, maybe the people you came with today, and you will have that discussion a Sunday from now after we've gone through sort of those sacraments to focus on the glory of God and the Christ event to say, how did I live this week out? Did I progress at all in knowing how God made me? Did I work on the inner attitude of what it means to serve without shame? To actually find a servant being the one that God exalts and rejoices in. And to find this great sense of fulfillment, not because I have a gift. Your gift's not an end. Your gift's just a means to be like Christ. Who, as we gather around communion, and as the band comes, we're reminded of. Rather sad to me that every communion, we begin with the phrases that Christ said to his disciples, like us, more universal than unique. Do this in remembrance of me. That the propensity of those, even those who say, my Jesus, I love you, I know thou art mine, would forget. Were not for simple, repeated things. The power of moms, Mother's Day, and dads, and of pastors is repetition. You won't remember the one off-the-cuff comments I made. It'll be the things that you go, why does that guy always say that same darn phrase that you'll remember 10 years from now? As communion takers, we come before Christ being told again, remember, because you're inclined to forget. Remember that he was humble. Remember that he was stripped and beaten. Remember when the serpent came to whisper to him, plainly face to face in the desert, that he didn't give in like your forefathers. Remember that he took on the pangs of sin for you. Remember that he identified with you as man, that he sacrificed himself for you as the only one who could bear that. Remember that he's promised to return. This table is small and low. Proud man or woman can't get to this table. The only way you get to this table is by recognizing that in these things we've talked about, the seven deadly sins, that that's who you are. It's what you are. That you own all the arrogance, all the deceit, everything that's come out of that. And that you come saying to Christ, that's not who you are. It's never who you were. But you took on all the shame that I hide from, that I don't want other people to know, that I've worked so deeply to build a bifurcation and a bunker in my life that hides who I really am and who I'm revealed. This is the moment where you come and accept the revelation of God to you as a sinner who identifies with you, who would love you enough to stay with you and on your side and die for you. And you begin to walk away from this table as one who will serve him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, the one who seeks to lovingly feed us as a mother bends down, it's us again. Your children who've turned away more times than we can remember, but we know in your perfect mind, you know each one. Never forgotten, never overlooked. God, it pushes us to hide in shame. We don't want to face that. And yet you still call to us, where are you, Adam? Where are you, my daughter? Where are you, my son? God, it's only with grace that we're ever going to experience the humility to come out naked and marred and say, here I am. It's only through humility that we'll ever be able to face the cross and see someone dying for us because we couldn't do it on our own. It's only in humility that we'll be able to walk away from here saying, I am owned. I am a servant. I have a master. Paul rejoiced in the word slave. We hide from it. Your son, the obedient one, was exalted in his humility. Father, I pray you'd give us the grace not to be in opposition to you anymore. I know your spirit speaks, be humble and be saved to each of us. Father, I pray that each who comes today would be more and more dying to self, to find mortification, to flee from the wrath to come, and find what it is to have justice, mercy, and love for them from you. In Jesus' name.